If you would please take your Bibles this morning and come to Matthew chapter 20, the passage that we read as we continue with union labor and Christianity. Matthew chapter 20, the first 15 verses will be the meat of our text today. Union labor and Christianity. Some of you may remember the term yellow dog contract. Back in the day of the yellow dog contract, those who would be hired at various industrial institutions promised not to unionize as a condition of employment. And when, in the course of time, workers would be maltreated or indiscriminately fired for complaining, perhaps because of unsafe working conditions or unsanitary working conditions, or work environments, forced to work excessive hours for very little wage. When they were, in those days, in the yellow dog contract, treated as quasi-slaves, when they were able, however, to organize, on those rare occasions, management would hire the infamous strike breakers. And of course, it was not a happy scene in those days. Labor was at the mercy of management. And to this God speaks clearly. Way back in the Old Testament, before ever there was such thing as management labor dispute, Deuteronomy 24 instructs people in comparable circumstances, particularly those on the hiring side of business, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant. Place that in its context. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant. Come to the New Testament. And we find numerous places, Matthew 20 in its principal form, one place, but in Ephesians 6 and verse number 9, masters, do good and forbear threatening. Forbear threatening. Masters, give that which is just, what is right, what is fair. Yet when antitrust laws came into play, breaking up the industrial monopolies, labor ethics at that time basically was a lot different than what it is today. Union leaders typically served the best interest of their membership, tempered with a healthy respect for management, and their idea was, look, we just simply ask for an honest day's wage for an honest day's work. But when those laws ceased to apply equally to management and labor in the 1940s, when unions were exempt from the law, it fostered the creation of a labor monopoly, whereby one grand bargaining chip for the mass of workers in a given sector of the workforce were utilized. Now, having said that, I wish this morning to have you look with me in Matthew 20 and see here three very clear points that serve as guiding principles of union labor and Christianity. Union labor and Christianity. Guiding principles. First of all, I want you to see the proprietor. Verse number one, Bible in hand, brain locked in. Listen to what God has said. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, an owner, proprietor, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. Please understand that the word householder is very clear. It has reference to our equivalent to management, the owner, the actual owner, the business proprietor. He went out early in the morning. And what did he do? He went out specifically to hire laborers. And please notice what it says there in verse 1. It's possessive. It is his vineyard. It is his vineyard. Now verse 2. You'll find a contract mentioned. The terms of a contract. And when he had agreed, symphoneo is the word. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. His vineyard. Just please notice there the contract. And the word symphoneo implies a willing, voluntary, agreed upon stipulation. The wages are established. A penny a day. Understand that in the context that amounted to a whole day's wages. The purchasing power then, not like now. Now some folks would quip and say, well, things haven't changed much. Still a penny a day for the labor, comparatively speaking. But in this reference, it amounted to a whole day's wages. Purchasing power for the commodities necessary was there. Now that was the contract. It was for labor in the proprietor's vineyard. He owned it. He was not entering into a partnership. He was not entering into an agreement whereby the laborers would have a vested interest in his vineyard except to labor there for the day's wage. That was it. Just that simple. It was his vineyard. In verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Please notice that he goes out and he sees the available labor pool standing idle. Now that's not a shot at them. It's just saying that they were standing around. They were unemployed. They're standing idle in the marketplace. And he said unto them, and I want you to notice in the next verse, what was not asked. What was not asked. He said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. Whose vineyard do we say it is? It's his vineyard. Go into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. Now, stop for a moment. What's not said? Some may say, wait a minute, Mr. Proprietor, hold on one second. I don't mean to question your honesty or your integrity, but we've got to have some numbers here before we go into your vineyard. How much you got? What is the benefit package? Can I ask? How much am I going to make? How much am I going to make per hour? What are my guaranteed hours? It's no sense working for a certain sum if you don't know how long it's going to take you to earn that. And what's the whole benefit package? How many vacation days do I get? How many days of disability do I get? And should I get injured in your vineyard, are you going to cover me for my disability? None of that was asked. All the proprietor said to the laborers when he found them standing there unemployed was to go into the vineyard and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now understand that there was a time in even our recent lifetime when a man's word was a man's word. Please notice what was not there in verse number 2 in the agreement. There was not a published contract. It was a verbal contract, a verbal agreement. Whole lot of things can go sideways on verbal agreements given the state of the mind of man, to forget or to see things different or to recall things differently. But please notice there in verse number 4, whatsoever is right I will give you. And by the way, let me just also say, as he sees these folks standing idle, typically it is this, there's an economic principle here. You hear a lot about job creation, job creation, job creation. But the biblical principle is seen here in seed form here as that the proprietor doesn't create the demand. He provides jobs. The need creates the demand. The need creates the demand. It doesn't work in reverse. You don't create jobs and hope that there's a need for them to go to work somewhere. So he says, go to my vineyard. And they went out. And then in verse number 5, he went out again. Again he went out about the 6th and 9th hour. Now the clock is ticking on the day. He goes out again now. But what would drive him out again? Well, obviously, as the proprietor was overseeing his vineyard, he came to the conclusion that there was more work there to be done than could be done by those who were already in the vineyard. And so he goes out again. And he has the prerogative to do that. He doesn't turn to the workers who are there in the vineyard and say, look, you got to work twice as fast because we got this much to do and the sun's coming down. He doesn't make the employee do triple the work to get the job done and expect him to work for a certain agreed upon sum. No, he goes out again and he hires more people. It says he went out in the 6th and 9th hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, verse number 6. About the 11th hour, he finds again a need. At the last possible moment, he went out, found others standing idle, literally unemployed, and he saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith to them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. All right, now, if you go back to the beginning, he had a contract in place for those he originally hired. 1 penny for a day's wage, or day's labor. He goes out several more times, at different times of the day, hires more. And all he says, I'll give you whatever's right. Comes almost to the end of the day, when more labor will be fruitless. And he gets people at the 11th hour and he sends them into his vineyard again. And please notice, it's whose vineyard? It's his. He's the proprietor. He sends them in at the 11th hour. So they had to work 1 hour for 1 penny. They're going to get a whole day's wage for 1 hour of labor. You say, well, that's not very wise economics on the part of management, is it? Well, whether it is or it isn't, it's the only one that has an interest in it is the proprietor. 11th hour hirings. Whatsoever is right, you shall receive. Now, verse 8. Verse number 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his steward. Now we're talking, the owner goes to the manager. You see, there was a foreman in the vineyard. He didn't micromanage the operation. He had a foreman there. He goes to the steward. You might call it a shop steward. Can we do that? He says, call the laborers. Give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. A couple things I want to point out to you. This is the second point, notice. This is payday. The proprietor says to his manager, his shop foreman, or his shop steward, call the laborers together and pay them. But here's how I want you to do it. I want you to pay them exactly this way. Beginning from the last to the first. All right, so you have all the laborers there gathered on payday to get their paychecks. And the 11th hour hirees, and all the other hirees hired at the 9th hour and the 6th hour and earlier, they get 1 penny. And the dudes standing at the back of the line who were hired first, who had agreed by contract to work the whole day for a penny, they get their penny. And they look at each other and they go, What's up with this? They have a dispute now. They have a dispute. Look what they got. And look what we got. We worked 12 times longer than the first guys that got their pay. How come they get the same as we do? But what is it when it comes to union labor and Christianity, particularly on the labor side of it, that says that everybody should have equal wages according to seniority? Who gets to say so? So there's a payday here. I want to make this as well. When he's going in and out and he's finding people to work in his vineyard, and keep in mind it's his vineyard, and he says you're going to get paid whatever's right, he doesn't welch on that. He doesn't welch on it. So we understand that the proprietor, the owner, has the freedom to hire whenever he wants, whoever he wants, why ever he wants, for whatever reason he wants. Okay? Now it's payday. All his laborers have done exactly what he wanted them to do. Went into the vineyard and they worked. Now it's payday. Remember, the scriptures tell us that the laborer is worthy of his hire. The laborer is worthy of his hire. So we see here, verse 9, when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, one denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured. The word there is goguzo. They grumbled at the proprietor. They grumbled. They murmured against the good man of the house, the landowner, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us." As the proprietor, he has the say-so. He has the say-so. He answered one of them and said, "Friend," please notice how he addresses them. Another principle. The landowner or the proprietor on payday doesn't treat the employees like rubbish, like he's doing them a favor of paying them their wages. He says, "Friend." "My friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny?" Now, keep in mind something. There was no written contract. There was a voluntary contract. And now the honesty and integrity of the laborer is on the hook just as much as the proprietor is. The proprietor is putting in his hands what he agreed to pay them. And now what is the man supposed to do when he's called on the contract? "Didst thou agree with me for a penny?" What's he going to say? "Well, yes, I did." "Well, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee." Then you see again the dispute. Grumbling because others receive equal for less. You know, somebody told me a long time ago, you probably heard it yourself from different people, said in different ways, life is not always fair. But it doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. It's likely not going to be. But when you come to the Christian side of the issue, we do have some great counsel that we'll get into later, be content with such things as you have. But the way the world interprets that is, we can't be content until we have what the other man has. And we won't be content until we get what everybody else has. So we have the payday. And again, the mention of the contract in verse number 13. And then I want you to look closely with me at the end of this section, verse 15, where we see, third point, the prerogative. The owner's prerogative. He asked this question. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Great question. Is it not lawful for me to do with what I will with my own? Prerogative. I want you to think with me. According to the Scripture, when we look in Matthew 20, we understand that there's a deeper, far more in-depth application of this section of Scripture than simple union labor in Christianity. But I'm taking it and applying it to the circumstance. But it goes far beyond that. Because in this we see that the proprietor is actually God Himself. And He does exactly according as He wishes. The book of Romans in chapter 9 asked us this question. Does not the potter have power over the clay? Sylvia, you're a potter, a professional potter. If any of you frequent the annual Katanning Fun Fair held in August and haven't stopped by her booth to get some professionally crafted pottery ware, you miss it. You miss it. Have you ever known, this is just, I don't want to put you on the spot. Don't embarrass me, anyhow. Have you ever had in all your years of crafting a piece of pottery where that piece of pottery jumped up off the spinner, grabbed you by the hand, and started molding your fingers? Has it ever happened that way? Who has the control? You or the clay? Does it always turn out the way you want? Ah, she always colors her pottery with humility. The truth is, God, who is sovereign, has the divine prerogative to do with every utensil as He sees fit. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? In there in Romans 9. And you put this in the context of this man who challenged the landowner and who murmured against the landowner. It may be that you're sitting here with less than you wish, and certainly not as much as your neighbor, and certainly not anywhere near what everybody else has. And you say, why? Why, God? Don't you love me too? Who art thou that thou repliest against the potter? And the answer comes back. If we, like Isaiah, see God as He really is and count ourselves as nothing before Him, we are grateful people that we've received anything from Him. We see that prerogative expressed in different places in the Scripture. Let me give you a grocery list of verses. You can check them out if you're really interested on your own time. Let me list them, and then I'm going to give you a couple of them for a sample. Exodus 33:19 for one. Exodus 33:19. And of course, you can write that reference down. And what it says is this. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. He has the prerogative to extend His grace and mercy to some and withhold it from others. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair, God. Do for one, do for the other. Be like the routine grandparent. You don't want to do better for one kid than you do for the other kid. And that's how they see God. Yet the Lord says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, another reference, Deuteronomy 7, 6. I'll give you the references. 1 Chronicles 28, 4. Jeremiah 27, 5. John 17, 2. And Romans 9. Take your pick in that whole chapter. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says this. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now you catch that? God has never anywhere rescinded that. The Jews are a special chosen people unto him above all people on the earth. So what right God to have do that? Didn't he realize that there would be a North American continent and us special American citizens one day? Didn't he see down that tunnel of time one day that there would be the American nation? How dare he say that Israel are the chosen people above all the people of the earth? Who gave him the right? Is that not the challenge of the Arabs today? Is that not challenge of the Iranians and the Turks and the Russians? Is that not the challenge of some anti-Semites in our own nation who decry special favors and protections given to the nation of Israel? Because they don't see them any better than anybody else, as a matter of fact. They are the offscouring of the earth, and they need to be annihilated. Who give them the right to make that decision? They who decry God's right to exercise his prerogative themselves exercise their own prerogative. Who give them the right? This creature, how bold and proudful he is. One last one. Jeremiah 27, verse 5 says, I have made the earth, the man and the beast, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and given it unto whom it seemeth meet to me. John 3, verse 27 says, all that a man has, God has given him. No man receives anything but by God, at his divine prerogative. So let me conclude this way. In looking at this portion of Scripture in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 15, and in the light of what he says in that 15th verse, I remind you, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Can I ask you this question before we leave the building? Who bought you? Who owns you? Who owns you? Who owns you? Did he pay for you? Was it a fair price? No, it wasn't. He paid more for you than you're worth. Now that's true. He owns you. And if we can agree on this overriding principle, as stated in verse 15, for the workplace now, let our place, and literally that's our place of service. That's our place of service. When you go out in the morning to your place of employment, you are serving God. You're serving God. That's your calling. And if we can agree on the principle, that principle, in the workplace, regarding the prerogative, the proprietor's prerogative, then what of the application of this same principle to us outside of the workplace and into the place of service, into the place of worship? Does the eternal proprietor have a right, as he owns you, to require your willing, cheerful obedience as he calls you into his vineyard, as he would seek to outfit you and prepare you for work in the vineyard on the day of worship? That in all things, he, the divine proprietor, have the preeminence. For we read this doxology, for now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Guiding principles concerning labor and Christianity. You say, well, okay, Pastor, what's next on this menu? Well, I have more. To give you a little heads up down the way, think with me about labor stoppages. Labor sick outs. Labor slowdowns. And labor strikes in a biblical context. What is God's counsel to Christian people in this day when management and labor seem to be at each other's throat everywhere? Say, Pastor Kaminsky, are you one of those wide-eyed, fanatic, political conservatives who would just do away with the unions? Just for the record, no, I'm not. I'm a union man. I'm a management man. And in the context of a depraved world, and in light of what the Scripture says, there must be both. Lacking one, absolute power corrupts. Absent the other, absolute power corrupts. There has to be a tempering between the two, given the nature of man. And so all that I drive off is a biblical notion, a biblical anthropology. What is the nature of man? And I read in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, that the heart of man is desperately wicked, bent a certain way, and therefore must be held in restraint by an equal biblical factor, a dynamic. Where does the Christian fit in all that? Is God's word silent and leave you to flounder with a host of options? No, he does not. So, keep this in mind too. The Bishop of Camden, Maine, will be traveling here this week for the Gillum Fest on Saturday. He will be preaching in this pulpit next week. After that, I'm going to come back and finish this message series on union labor in Christianity, but hopefully with some practical biblical insights on how the Christian is to operate within a hostile labor environment. When management is oppressive, what should a Christian do? When the labor side of it gets out of hand, what should a Christian do? What does the Bible say? And then hope after the seed of the Word of God is placed in your heart, you'll, yeah, this is simple. This is simple. Not easy, but simple. We'll go and do as God would have us. Please take your word, the sweetness of the Scripture, and write it upon our hearts. Help us to be joyful in you and thankful, Lord, for all that you provided for us and for your promise that you will always supply all of our need according to your riches in Christ Jesus. Thank you, dear Lord, for being that gracious landowner in our life. We give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.